faith and science very, very frequently. These are two things that are on polar sides of the spectrum, or at least they appear to be in the media or many of the popular writers of today. People are always picking a fight, people of faith are picking a fight with people who are science because they don't want to exercise their spiritual understandings. People in science oftentimes demonize people of faith because you don't want to exercise your brain and the ability to actually look at data. And this is one of those topics similar to other ones in the midst of these series that we looked at, where it's not always a right and wrong. It's not always this wins over that. Sometimes there's certain things that are the both sides of the same coin where we can fully see the character of God. You can't fully see the character of God, I believe, and we're talking about today, by just having faith, by just having beliefs, by just having an awareness of the spiritual realm. And you can have truth by just having science, by just having observable experiments, by just having the intricacies of math. You really need both of those that actually come together. Even in the world of spirituality, the world of the Bible, the world of things that are really outside of a laboratory, like prophecy. Prophecy in the Bible is when God gives spiritual prompting to one person to give a word of understanding, an encouragement about something that you can't actually see and measure in the moment right now. It's called prophecy. And here's what it says in the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them. Hold on to what is good. Reject whatever is harmful. Some people do treat prophecies with contempt. Oh, that's ridiculous. That doesn't happen. That's awful. And then some people treat prophecies with contempt as well by saying, oh, really? God said it. Okay, that's fine. No. It says there, test it. Test it. Just because someone says they have a prophetic word doesn't mean it's true. I am to test it. It's like scientific language. How would I test it? Well, I would see if it lines up with things in the Bible. I would see if it lines up with things of the character of God that I know. The process of testing, the process of measuring, is a process of science, and it's a process that God actually values. I am pro-God and pro-science, and hopefully you get to be that as well today. We're going to take a look at two people who are battling this on either side of the spectrum. And when we do that, we're going to have the opportunity to be generous. If you're newer here today, welcome. And way to get here at 9 o'clock in the morning. Yes! You're not like the losers who are going to get here at 11 o'clock in the morning. You're actually here on time. Way to go. And we're going to have the opportunity to be generous. If you're newer here today, no worries that the PAG passed you by, because you're probably testing us, trying to figure out what we're about and who we are. Glad you're here. If you've been around for a while, you call CrossFit Home. You know, this is how we're generous and we fuel life change that's happening in this place or in Mason or actual physical help all across the globe. And while we do that, we'll take a look at two people who are on the opposite side of faith and science. You know, that's about as deep as my mind can go, discerning the differences between faith and science. So I've actually decided to call in reinforcements today. I mean, I could wax on eloquent about something and have it be somewhat coherent about science, but I realize that really wouldn't be giving you our best. We're going to try to give you our best today. We're going to actually bring a part of Crossroads, a person who's been part of Crossroads for a long time up, who is a person of faith, a person who believes in the Bible, a person who has a vibrant relationship with Jesus, and a person who believes in science, in fact, is a scientist by living. He works in the area of neuroscience. Right now, he's with a scientific think tank and laboratory in Washington, D.C., where he commutes to, and he's got some really good things to share with us, and I found it very stimulating, and you are as well. Let's please welcome on stage Keith Crutcher. Come on up, Keith. After you.
Thank you. Thank you, Brian. Thank you. So, yeah, this is always interesting. Now that this is the fourth time I think I've been doing this. So it's interesting to try to think about all the things that I would like to talk about and realize that there's only a small fraction of what I can actually cover. So forgive me if I don't hit on your particular interesting topic in terms of science versus faith. I think it's clear from a lot of what you hear in the media and what's going on in a number of arenas that there is this apparent contradiction between science and faith. And when I say faith, I'm really specifically talking about Christian faith. I want to talk about broadly the areas of faith as they relate to science, but I also want to point out that there's a lot of vocal antagonism to anything having to do with religion and certainly with the idea of there being a God. One of the most vocal opponents of belief in God is Richard Dawkins, and he's written several books, one of which is called The God Delusion. And I actually highly recommend this book because it's very articulate and intelligent, and I think lays out quite clearly the opposing view that there's no evidence for God. And clearly, the reason I'm here is because I think that Richard Dawkins is not right. But I'd like you to hear from him in a clip that we're going to show right now, so you can get some idea at least what his perspective is on it, and then we'll talk a little bit more about my perspective. So a great question at the end that Dawkins asks, quoting Bertrand Russell. So why isn't it obvious? Why isn't it clear? Why can't you get up in the morning and tune into the God channel, find out what's happening today and what's God doing in the universe? It's a deep question. I mean, and it's a good question. It's not something that we should take lightly. I don't think Dawkins is right. I think that his arguments in his book are actually based on some false assumptions, one of which is his definition of faith, and I just want to read that from his book, where he refers to it as belief without evidence. Now, to me, that's a fundamental flaw in his argument, because I don't think faith is belief without evidence. I think faith is belief based on evidence. And as a scientist, I really couldn't have it any other way. So for me, it's clear that the arguments that Dawkins brings forth are based on some false assumptions about what faith can or cannot tell us. And I want to look at that in a little bit more detail today. I should also point out that I think, some confusion sometimes about these terms of evidence, belief, and so forth. And I want to kind of go through a little diagram just to demonstrate for you what I think the relationship between these terms is. The first thing is, when we talk about evidence is basically anything that comes to your attention, whether it's, it could be something out of a laboratory experiment if you're a scientist, but it could also be just a personal experience that you have. But the human experience is essentially what becomes the evidence for developing your beliefs. So if we look at it in this diagram, we can start with evidence, then you build up some belief based upon that evidence. But belief in itself is not faith. It's very clear from Scripture that faith is when you actually act on your belief, when you do something based upon that belief. So this cycle continues with belief leading to faith, and then once you have acted on that belief, you get some kind of feedback as to whether or not that was reasonable and unreasonable action to take, and that becomes now part of your knowledge. So we can kind of complete this cycle and realize that once you've gained knowledge based upon acting on that belief, you now have additional evidence that will support future actions, future tests. Now, in science, we do essentially the same thing. We have slightly different terminology. So when it comes to evidence, we really talk about it as statistics. We say, well, what's the evidence that you've got? And we'll give you some kind of statistical analysis that says, well, there's a greater than 95% chance that this is likely to be true based upon the evidence, based upon the statistical analysis of the data, and so forth. So we use statistics, and then as we analyze the statistics, we develop some belief. But scientists don't like to use the word belief because that sounds a little too wishy-washy, so we talk about it as a hypothesis. So we develop a hypothesis based upon that evidence, and then we'll test that hypothesis, and the testing of the hypothesis is the equivalent of acting on your belief. So we refer to it as testing, but in fact, it's a demonstration of faith. It's basically saying, okay, now that we think that this is what's going on, let's do an experiment based upon that belief and see what we get. When we collect the evidence from that test, then we can add that into this broader range of knowledge that we've got and develop actually a theory. And then the theory then becomes the basis of additional evidence that we can then go back into the cycle, refine our understanding, enhance our beliefs, and continue to develop increasing knowledge that builds up the scientific enterprise. So the essential process is the same as it is in Christian faith or anything that we do. Anytime we take experience, develop a belief, and then act on that belief, and then ultimately develop knowledge. I had an experience not too long ago where I was visiting my sister who lives up in Michigan, and they have long, cold winters up there. And I happened to be there in the middle of winter, and I was just walking out in the woods behind their house, and they have a really good-sized pond there. And I was wondering whether or not it had been cold enough long enough for the ice to be thick enough for me to actually walk across the pond. And I asked my sister, well, how cold has it been for how long? And, you know, has anyone else walked across the pond? So I was trying to collect evidence to support some belief about whether or not I could actually walk on the pond. And I finally, after all the evidence was collected, including the fact that her dog ran across the pond without incident, I thought, all right, maybe I can actually put this belief into action and walk on the ice. And that's what I did. I actually took my first step and started walking and had no real problems. And then my son-in-law, who happened to be there, also started walking out on the ice. And all of a sudden, he sort of called out and said, well, wait, there's water over here. And he pointed that there was this area where it was kind of slushy and it wasn't clear that it was completely frozen. So all of a sudden, there was doubt that emerged into my theory about what's going on with the ice. And so my faith actually was called into question at that point. There was a counter evidence. But in fact, looking into it more deeply, we realized that there was just someone had either dug a hole in the ice there, or there was some minor change in the ice. But in fact, the rest of the pond was frozen very nicely. So I acted on the belief. I walked across the ice. And in successfully doing so, it contributed to my knowledge of the fact that the pond was, in fact, safe to walk on. So that was a real-world example for me of demonstrating this relationship between evidence, belief, and faith, and ultimately knowledge. Now, we think about this issue of trying to establish something in terms of a statistical probability. In Dawkins, in that clip, he was kind of pushed to answer the question of whether or not he believes there's a God, and what's the probability that there's a God? Now, obviously, he was very uncomfortable with that, for good reason, because it's one of those questions that science cannot address. Nevertheless, he decided to give some probability of 99% against or whatever. But I want to demonstrate the fact that probability, the concept of probability, is actually another way of saying we don't know. All right? So I'm going to demonstrate this way by doing a coin toss. And I'm going to ask you ahead of time, what is the chance when I flip this coin that it's going to land heads up? 50%. Okay, anyone disagree with 50%? All right. So we've got a bunch of scientists in the audience today. That's good. All right, so here I go. I'm going to flip it. Now, what is the chance that it's landed heads up? 50%. All right, science is still doing well here. Now, I'm looking at it. Okay. Now, what's the chance that it's heads up? Okay. From your perspective, it's 50%. From my perspective, it's 100% one way or the other, right? It's not like half heads, half tails, right? It's no longer 50% for me. What's the difference between me and you? I have evidence that you don't have, right? I'm actually basing my assertion on direct visual observation. In this case, it actually did not end up heads, ended up tails. And so I now have evidence that you don't have. So when you say, when I ask you the probability that it's heads up, you're basically saying, I don't know. It's like, I have to get additional information. I can't say definitively whether or not it's heads up. You probably believe that it is either heads or tails, right? It's not like you think that, well, it's only going to be heads or tails once someone looks at it, although there's an interesting branch of physics that argues that might be the case. But but in fact, and those guys, I don't know what they do for a living otherwise, actually. So it's possible that, you know, that I can know something that you don't know, and on that basis, I can assign greater certainty to a statement. And I think this is an important concept, because too often we accept some scientist's description of something being statistically probable as evidence that the scientist knows something that we don't know. And all the scientist is really saying, I don't know, but this is the way things have happened in the past, and so I can assign a probability. So we've got to be very cautious about the claims that we make based upon the evidence. Now, what is science? Well, science is basically the process by which we seek to understand the way the universe works. And it's very successful at doing that. In fact, the technology that allows us to do what we do on a daily basis, that allows my voice to be carried to you by way of sounds being transferred over to electrons that are then transmitted electromagnetically to receivers, that then pass it through amplifiers and reconvert it back into sound waves, that whole process has been worked out based upon scientific understanding of the way the universe works. And so technology is actually a wonderful example of the success of science. And in fact, if you look at what science does, one of the things it does really well is explain to us how the universe works. That's one of its major contributions to our understanding of the world. A second thing that science does is lead to advances in technology. It actually leads us to the kinds of things that I just mentioned that allow us to actually look at the way the universe works. Another thing that I think science is really good at is giving this sense of what's going on behind the scenes. And my son is a real fan, my oldest son is a real fan of films, and has always had this aspiration to actually be in the film industry. He ended up having to settle to work for P&G, which I think he's okay with, but it's interesting because when he gets a DVD, he'll watch the feature, but then the first thing he'll do after that is watch the making of the film. And he's as excited, in some ways more excited about watching that than the main feature, because he's really interested in knowing how they did it. And that's essentially what scientists are like. I mean, that's what drives me to want to be in the laboratory, to want to read the scientific papers, because it's like getting this behind-the-scenes look at how it all works and what actually God has been doing in the process of creation. So to me, it's a really exciting aspect of what science can lead to. But there are some things that science cannot do. So for example, science is not able to give us answers to questions of purpose. So the kinds of questions that probably keep you awake at night is, for example, you know, as Danny said at the outset, you know, why am I here? What is this all about? What am I supposed to be doing? Those are the kind of questions that people actually struggle with. Science doesn't have any answer to those questions. I mean, if you lay awake at night wondering about, you know, the theory of relativity, which there probably aren't many of you that do that, that's the kind of thing that you can turn to a science textbook and actually will give you some information on that. So you can rest easily after you've read all that and you can go back to sleep. But most people aren't staying awake worrying about that. What science also cannot do is address unique events. Individual experiences fall into that category. So anything that happens just to you, any experience you have internally in your head, experience, an emotional experience, I mean, science cannot address that. I love my wife very, very dearly, but there's no way that science can demonstrate or prove the fact that I love my wife. I hope that she understands that I do and realizes that in terms of my behavior towards her. But it's not a scientific question. Other unique events science cannot address are things like the central claim in Christianity, that Jesus died and came back to life. Now, that's an amazing claim, and science would try to maybe put some probability on that basis and say, well, you know, we've never seen it happen, so we're going to say that it's less than 0.00001% or whatever the chance is, but we can't say definitively that it never happened because we don't know. No one was there. It's a historical event. It's a unique event that science is not able to address. So science is not able to give us absolute certainty about anything. And in fact, that's why it talks about things in terms of statistics, because it's always open to the possibility that maybe additional data, something else that's not already part of our knowledge, will have to refine our understanding of the way the world works. Now let's turn to Christian faith and sort of compare and contrast what Christian faith can and can't do. One of the things that Christian faith does really well, I think, is establish the fact that we are creatures and that we have been created. And so it gives us insight into the relationship we have with our Creator. And I think that's really key. If you look at the account in Genesis, it's not really about the science behind how God created the heavens and the earth, or even created us. It's that He did it, in His image, and that we are His creatures. That's the key to Genesis. It's putting us in a context about who we are in relation to our Creator. If you go searching for mechanisms, you're going to be very disappointed, even though I should point out that what's written in Scripture is actually very consistent with what science has described about what the process might have been in terms of the sequence of, you know, different life forms appearing and so forth. And I also note that, for example, the description of our relationship to the earth, where it says that, in fact, God took the dust of the earth and created humanity from that, that's exactly what the theory of evolution teaches, which is that ultimately we're all dirt. So. Okay, the other thing that Christian faith can do is actually give us some insight into the human experience. I've already referred to that in terms of the things that science can't do, and this is one area where, in fact, Christian faith does give us some handle on trying to understand why we are here, what it's all about, and every situation that you could find yourself in as a human being, I would argue, is ultimately dealt with in some manner in Scripture. And I think, to me, that's actually wonderful evidence to the ultimate truth of the Bible. The other thing that Christian faith can do is actually give us insight into the moral realm. And it's interesting, because even though scientists, including Richard Dawkins in this book, who would make a valiant attempt to try to come up with an argument about morality, actually falls flat because he's not able to come up with any basis for saying why you should or shouldn't do any particular thing. He basically says, well, evolution has just brought you to the point where at some point it was valuable for you to behave a certain way, and so that's why you do. But it doesn't create any oughtness, any sense of true morality. And yet everyone is born with an understanding, not only that there's good and evil, but that there's injustice in the world and that there's the world should be different than it is. So that doesn't come out of science. It only comes out of some understanding that's putting us in context. And in this case, I think the Bible is very clear about the fall of humanity and what that's done with our relationship with God. Another thing that we should think about in terms of what Christian faith cannot do. So it cannot give the answers to how the universe works. And this is really important because those who look to Scripture as a way of trying to understand the way the universe works are going to be very disappointed. So if you want to learn calculus, if you want to learn engineering principles, if you want to learn principles of thermodynamics, you're not going to find it in Scripture. Now, some people would say, okay, well, so that stuff doesn't matter, right? Because the only thing that matters is what you find in Scripture. Yet those same people will be very happy to go to a physician's office and be treated for some ailment. Well, on what basis is the physician treating you? I'm not denying the importance of prayer here, but most people aren't very happy if they go into a doctor's office and the doctor says, yeah, I think I figured out what you've got. You've got terminal cancer, but I'll pray for you. Well, that's good, and no one's going to reject that, but you're probably not going to pay the bill when you get it of the doctor just saying he's going to pray for you, because you've got a lot of other people that are willing to pray for you, but fewer people that actually have some knowledge that they've gained about how the human body works and what kind of treatments might be effective. So it's not able to actually answer questions about how the universe works, and it doesn't answer all our questions. And I think that's an important point. If we expect Scripture to be able to answer our questions, or science for that matter, we're going to be disappointed. And in fact, we got to be careful that we don't try to read answers into Scripture that aren't there. And I think this is one of the dangers of the literalist understanding of Scripture, is that we feel overly confident that we really know what the truth is based upon, in some cases, a very poor understanding of the actual underlying context. Another thing that Christian faith is not able to do is it can't just sort of be traded off. I can't give the faith that I have to you and say, okay, well, here's the formula that you need to use it. This is something that every individual has to work out. As Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I think the idea there is that, you know, this is serious business. And it's not something that you just, because you sit in a church on a Sunday or because you follow through a particular process of indoctrination, that you're now magically transformed into this person of faith. No, it really is based upon this very serious question about looking at the evidence, establishing a basis of belief, and then living based on that belief or not. But again, another restriction that Christian faith has, the same restriction that science has, we can't have absolute certainty. So when Chuck Mingo started off this series, he mentioned the importance of doubt. First, admitting that we have doubt. Second of all, wrestling with that. And that to be honest with ourselves, as well as those around us, when we have questions about our Christian faith, or in the area of science, about our science, we admit that up front. We say, look, I'm not absolutely sure about that. And if you get evidence to the contrary, you have to start processing that and say, well, how does that fit with everything else? And ultimately make some sense of the world based on that. The example of creation versus evolution, which is the common one that we hear in the media, to me is kind of a non-issue in the sense that it doesn't so much, I don't really care how God went about doing creation in terms of my faith. So whether it was through this long process, evolutionary process, which I think the evidence actually supports, but I don't go into my science with any kind of dependence upon that being true or false. And nor do I go into my faith as a believer on the assumption that it had to happen a particular way. So in other words, I can have a belief. In my case, the belief revolves around the evidence for evolution. But it's not something that's central to how I live or what I do on a day-to-day basis. So it's not a faith-based process. I'm not actually having to decide what I do today based upon whether or not the theory of evolution is true or whether or not there was a literal creation within 7 days. The point for me is that God did it, and that's the claim that I need to look at. When I start looking at the evidence for that, and I was struck by this early on in my career in science, which is right at the time I was really grappling with my questions about faith, and I was challenged to really study the claims in the Bible on this, which I hadn't done in any systematic way, and I was really kind of embarrassed about the fact that I was kind of maintaining this agnostic position without having looked at the evidence. And as I was studying Scripture, I came across this passage in Romans where Paul writes the following. He says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." In other words, it's obvious, is what he's saying, that if you look at this amazing creation, if you go out, those who have had the experience of being able to sit out under a night sky and just see the panoply of stars and constellations and so forth, it's very difficult not to come away with some sense of awe, with some sense of wonder. Even Richard Dawkins will make the point in his book that, yeah, that's a common experience. And you know, we have to admit that there's something beyond us just because it's just so overwhelming and overwhelmingly beautiful. So that evidence, however, is actually something that we often overlook. I had the experience, I work in the D.C. area, as Brian said, and I often go down to the museums, and one of my favorite museums is the National Gallery of Art. And I will often go to one, I mean, it's a large museum, so I'll often just spend time in one area. And this one gallery I went to one day, I was looking at the art and being very impressed by it, and noticing how, you know, engrossed people were and watching the paintings and looking at them and talking about them. But then I, out of the corner of my eye, I sort of noticed there was a security guard there. And the security guard was standing in the doorway, and what struck me is that the guard was not looking at the art at all, just playing on the iPod, or I can't remember exactly what he was doing. And I noticed as I walked through the museum that was true of all the security guards. None of them were looking at the artwork. And I thought, well, what's going on there? And I realized that they see this stuff every day. It's like, it's no big deal. Yeah, it's some of the greatest art in the world is hanging on these walls. But yeah, they've seen that stuff, and they know all about that stuff. And I realized that as a scientist, I am often guilty of the same thing. I mean, I have this wonderful opportunity to see the behind-the-scenes artist studio kind of perspective on God's creation. And I frankly will take it for granted. I'll say, oh yeah, that's amazing. And I have to sometimes catch myself to say, well, wait a second, look at what it is I'm actually studying here. It's unbelievable. And so I think the same thing happens, that we sometimes become immunized to this beauty of creation because of our familiarity with it. But I realized, so I got to the point of saying, okay, yeah, it seems reasonable that there's a creator, that there's a God. But then I was caught short because I came across this passage from James. You believe that there's one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So I thought, well, gosh, so maybe it doesn't actually get you very far to believe in God. And maybe it's one of those things that is kind of obvious. You sort of say, well, yeah, everyone can kind of, and in fact, it turns out, the majority of people, at least in the United States, when they're polled, the vast majority of people believe there's a God. It's not something that people usually question. So it seemed to me that, there's something else that's going on here that I need to look at further. And then I came across this passage in 1 Corinthians saying, "And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." And that really took me back. I was saying, wow, you mean I can't just sort of believe in Jesus as the good teacher, good moralist, and so forth? And Paul's writing here and saying, no, that's not an option. He's like, if you want to buy into this belief system, the central claim of Christianity is that Jesus died and came back to life. It's on that basis that his preaching and the other claims that he made can be trusted, because he demonstrated his authority over creation. He demonstrated his authority over death. So all of a sudden, I had to really look at that evidence. And of course, I'm in the scientific mode, and I'm saying, okay, well, wait a second, what kind of evidence is there? Well, it turns out there's a fair amount of evidence, and not just from what is in Scripture, but evidence outside the Bible in terms of the historical fact of Jesus and his life, as well as his death, and I would argue for his resurrection, because the impact that that had on those who knew him was tremendous, to the point where these people who were running away when Jesus was first arrested to now being willing to die for whatever had happened, and obviously something convinced them that there was an amazing event. So I started thinking, okay, well, gosh, maybe that's true. I started actually praying on that basis for God to make it clear to me that it was true, and I had actually, in my mind, a fairly miraculous answer to that prayer. But the point was, I then now use that as the basis of developing a belief that this was true, and then the key was acting on that belief. In other words, exhibiting faith. So starting to act on the assumption that this is in fact true, that the claim of Jesus being who he was something that I could actually base my life on. And so that's really what I've been doing for the last 30-some years. I mean, I think of it in terms of going back to walking on the pond. It's like I've been walking on the ice for 30-some years, and occasionally I hear voices like Dawkins on the shoreline saying, there's no ice, there's no ice. But I'm going to keep walking anyway.
All right, let's try to bring some concepts down to, Earth, or down to how many of us live and operate. First is, do you wear a pencil protector or pocket protector at work? Are you one of the few people on the planet who does that? Do you do that?
I don't, actually.
Have you ever met Bill Nye, the science guy?
I have almost.
Do you know that you have a beard growing out of your ears? I mean, you ought to shave those, everyone. Do you know that?
Someday you will too, Brian, when you get older and more mature.
I already have them. I just sip them right now. You ought to try sometime. You should. Actually, he has met Bill Nye, the science guy.
Well, sort of. I was within 2 feet, and he was working on something at a computer, and I didn't have the courage to go up and say, hi, I'm Keith. So I came close.
All right, well, let's stop pussyfooting around. It sounds to me like you don't believe in the Bible. Sounds to some of us, Genesis 1, you seem to devalue what happens in Genesis 1. Hmm. You seem to embrace evolution. What are you saying there? How can you actually say that you have faith when you don't seem to believe what the Bible says about 7 days, 6,000 years ago?
All right, did I say I don't believe in the Bible?
No, but, that seems to be a pretty key litmus test question for a lot of people.
Yeah, I mean, I certainly believe in the Bible. And I actually believe it's the inerrant Word of God. What I don't believe is that any of us have an inerrant understanding of the Word of God. So the net result is that I can't say with absolute certainty, based upon the evidence, that I know how, for example, creation occurred. I think the evidence goes against any strict literalist interpretation of Genesis in terms of 7 24-hour days. But he could have done it however he wanted to do it. I mean, he could have made the universe out of tapioca pudding, in 5 minutes. But I don't think the evidence is there that that's the way he did it. So to me, as a scientist, I'm simply saying, okay, well, what does it look like he did? Again, it's not central to my faith one way or the other. I'm not going to go off and live my life on whether or not it was by a slow process over a long period of time, or whether he just, snapped it on a daily basis into existence.
I think this is really important because the reason I bring it up at the risk of some people branding me a heretic is that there's a lot of people who have a shipwrecked faith and have become very bitter towards the concept of God, atheists, agnostics, because somewhere along the line, early in life, they were fed a bill of faith goods, which meant you have to be certain and nail down everything. You have to die on every single hill. And all of a sudden, somebody introduces a fossil and like, oh my goodness, either Adam rode on saber-toothed tigers or the Bible's wrong. What do I do about that? And I think it's important for us to just know what are the things that we want to die, hills to die on. You mentioned a great one, actual death and resurrection of Jesus. And hundreds and hundreds of years before Darwin ever came along, there were Christian greats such as St. Augustine that said Genesis 1 does not need to be taken as 24-hour literal days 6,000 years ago. It's not a response to Darwin. It's a valid interpretation that many, many spiritual greats have had.
Yeah, and in fact, it's interesting that the people who ultimately came up with the theory of evolution and long time periods started off just going ahead and accepting the literalist interpretation of Genesis. They didn't have any reason to go against it. But it's just they started going out looking at the world and saying, well, wait a second, this doesn't really fit with the evidence that we've got. So maybe it took a longer period of time. And in some cases, it did destroy their faith if they, like you say, were dying on the hill of a literalist interpretation of Genesis. But that was actually quite rare. So only the scientists didn't have any problem with that. And it's very common. All the greatest scientists up until probably the last 50 years, strong believers. I mean, they saw this as an opportunity to strengthen their faith as they looked at this beauty of creation and the mechanisms.
We look at Galileo, how he was obviously skewered by the church, by religion of that day, but Galileo wasn't unless you want to correct me, we haven't even talked about this. Galileo wasn't, his revolting against the Bible wasn't revolting against God. He just didn't view that the world being round was actually in opposition to the Bible.
Right. Well, his main issue had to do with the orbits of the planets, but...
Oh, yeah, that too.
But yeah, yeah. But it's...
that's what I was thinking, right.
No, and in fact, it's like there were a lot of people within the church at the time that accepted Galileo's science. It was that he, as often happens with scientists, decided to make statements that went beyond the evidence, and it turns out in some cases he was actually wrong. And it was because of his assertions in terms of the realm of theology that the church ended up sort of being forced to say, well, wait a second, you're going too far with this. So it really wasn't so much about his science as it was about his other more dogmatic attitude about other statements of the church.
That's right. I remember I'm talking about the orbits. He was the first guy who said, we're not the center of all that is.
Right.
All right. Learn something new every time. I'm glad I have five services with you. A couple weeks ago, I was watching on 60 Minutes. They had an interview with Christopher Hitchens, who is one of the great atheists of our time. And I say great because in terms of being a thinker, he is a great thinker. And he's a great communicator for what he believes in. And he's in the later days of his life right now, apparently, with a real bad form of cancer in the latter stages. And one of the things he said in that program was the chief goal of his life was to be able to divorce faith from ethics. And he had not been able to do it, but that was a major goal in his life. Why would that be a goal for his life, and why is he not able to do it?
Well, I think the goal is the same that everyone has, which is trying to make sense of a world that doesn't fit our expectations. And, you know, we see people doing things that, obviously are not things they should be doing. And we do things that obviously we shouldn't be doing. So where does that sense of shouldness come from? Where is it the sense of oughtness? I think someone like Hitchens, they're stuck because when they turn to science doesn't actually have an answer to that question. And yet those are fundamental questions that everyone grapples with. So I think his desire to reconcile those is a common human desire. But I think his failure to do that is just the failure of science to provide answers to questions that ultimately have to do with our purpose.
In other words, science can't give us and use the word ought appropriately. You ought to, I ought not, according to who?
Exactly.
According to who? There is no moral code at all to live by unless there's a creator who's actually instilled that in us. If there isn't a creator that's instilled in us, then there's no ethics. It's whatever makes you feel good and propagates the species. And that's why he is unable to divorce that. And also why there's some blockage in his life.
Yep, absolutely. And I think, the only answer that social biology comes up with is that, well, it's in your genes. That's essentially Dawkins' argument. That's a lot of the argument of people like E.O. Wilson and so forth is that, yeah, our evolutionary history has made us so that we have this sense. Why that should be, they don't know. It's just the way it is.
Speaking of genes, tell us about a time when science has actually challenged your faith or has caused you to need to do some work.
Yeah, well, there's a lot of areas that I still feel I have no deep insight into, either because of insufficient science or insufficient understanding of scripture. But one area that is an ongoing problem for me is the discoveries that keep being made in terms of genetic associations with disease, and in particular genetic associations with mental illness. Because, a central issue for me, and you actually talked about this, I think, last week, about God's designing things in a way that gives us choice, that we actually have the opportunity to choose to be in relationship with him or not. And yet, look at some of the genetic evidence coming out in terms of certain genes seeming to predispose towards depression or schizophrenia or whatever it might be. Things that, I think would seriously affect and perhaps undermine your ability to make an informed choice. So that's a struggle for me. It's like I'm trying to understand, how to reconcile the biology that seems to be coming out with what Scripture teaches very clearly, that we are ultimately given this opportunity to choose to be in relationship with God or not.
I think it's so interesting in that one. For me anyway, I do find answers in Genesis. Mm. Genesis specific 3 that talks about the fall of human beings where sin has affected us and infected all of us. And in the same way that we get cancer, the way it should not, we're not designed to have cancer that way, it doesn't bother me at all that we're going to find things in the DNA strand that could predispose people to alcoholism, predispose people to ADHD. It doesn't mean that God isn't in control. It means that we're infected with sin, and it also means that we have the ability to choose to come against some of those urges. And so I find it fascinating. Sometimes in Genesis there's no answers. Sometimes for me there's a lot of answers.
Yeah, and that's a good point. Ultimately that's what I rest on, is that it is a consequence of the fall. But in any individual case, it doesn't necessarily provide consolation. You think about someone that's severely depressed committing suicide, and you wonder, where was the choice? Was there a choice? And but I have the same faith based upon what I understand from Scripture that God ultimately is just and merciful. And in fact, at some critical point, that choice had to be there.
Last question. How about a way that your science has increased your faith, or your faith and science really worked well together?
Well, one that has really impressed me is, I've been a neuroscientist 30-some years now, and so I know a reasonable amount about the brain and the nervous system, and not as much as I would like to, there's a lot more I don't know than I do. But the evidence out there for how the brain interacts with and controls the body really struck me when I started reading Paul's metaphor about how the church is supposed to function. And he has wonderful examples about the relationship of the body of believers and the head, which is Christ. And as I read that, I realized that he had some amazing insight just because he was just really brilliant, or God had somehow provided this insight to him to understand the way the nervous system works, that the brain actually is in constant communication with the body. It's receiving information all the time from the body and sending out commands all the time to control the body. And it's a wonderful metaphor to understand our relationship to Jesus as the head of the church.
So unbeknownst to Paul, he was being inspired to make a metaphor that was exactly in line with scientific discovery about how our neurology works.
Yeah, absolutely.
Last little layup for you. We're going to do a couple songs here that pin us to the Creator, enable us to respond, because we don't want to be like guards in a museum who become numb to what's around us. We want to reflect some things back to God. But I found it fascinating how you actually believe that your mind was quickened by the Holy Spirit, that there was a spiritual thing that was quickened in your mind to give you an answer you had never thought of before in interacting with another atheist. Just tell us about that.
Well, it came up from the clip that I showed of Dawkins is from a film called Expelled. And at the end of that film, there's another very vocal atheist that's interviewed, Will Provine, and very prominent historian of science and philosopher of science. And I had the occasion of having dinner with him a few years ago. And in the course of the conversation, he realized that I was a believer, and he looked at me with this very puzzled look, saying, well, I don't know how you can be a scientist and believe in God. And I actually said, well, I don't know how you can be a scientist and not believe in God. But he went on to say, well, he just didn't see evidence of design in the universe. It wasn't clear to him that it was design. And it really was an interesting experience, because I had never thought of it this way until he said it. And that's why I think it was ultimately from God. I said, well, you know, to say that, you must have some idea of what the universe would look like if it had been designed. So I'm just curious, what do you think it should look like if there was a designer? And he had no answer. He said, well, I don't know. And I said, well, I don't think you can make a statement one way or the other unless you have some idea of what a design universe would look like. And since that time, when I've had that conversation with a number of other atheists, it's always the same response. It's like, well, that's true. I don't know.
Hey, let's thank Keith for bringing the day game with us today. Phenomenal. Phenomenal. Great. Yesterday, my son and I took a bike ride together, and we were going through some of our favorite roads, and the power of God was made manifest by certain roads just not being there any longer, or certain roads being overrun. And I'm not sure whether or not God was displaying his beauty by changing the landscape, or whether or not the world wasn't operating right according to sin and wiping things out and soccer fields out. I'm not sure which of it was, but I couldn't help as we drove through trying to find the various routes and trying to drive through water, noticing the beauty and the power of God, the power that unleashes rain that no technology or science has been able to keep back. And he is a wonderful being that has wonders that surpass who I am. And so we're going to have the ability to just kind of give him his due right now, Stephen, with some music here. Talk to us.
I'm glad that Keith was talking to that guy that time, because if that was me sitting there, I'd have gone, are you kidding? Are you kidding? Have you seen trees? Have you seen fish? There's no designer. Are you kidding? Anyhow, well, when I consider that stuff, it just makes me want to turn to God and turn to the Maker and go, you're wonderful. You're amazing. You're so far beyond my mind. And so I would just like for us to have a moment to respond to him and go, you're kind of beyond me. And if that guy has been studying the brain for 30 years and doesn't and says, "I'm just scratching the surface," we serve a great God. So I just want to have some time to talk to him about his greatness. And if you're not in a place, as we said before, we're embracing doubts and problems through this series, and if you're not in a place where you can honestly say these things, that is okay. This is just a time for you to kind of sit with him and maybe talk to him about some stuff you're struggling with, okay? Otherwise, would you please stand and let's do these songs.